So we'll be continuing our study in Matthew with the genealogy of Christ, and we'll be concluding our study of Jehoshaphat. And if you remember, Jehoshaphat was the son of King Asa, and he brought great reform, but then he also made a lot of mistakes. So let's open up at Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, and then we'll begin the study. Father, I just thank you for this time you've given us to just study your word. And I pray, Lord, that these are your words, Lord, and not my own, that whatever I speak, I just speak according to your word, and that if anything is wrong in what I speak, Lord, that someone just come and correct me, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, we just come together to bring you honor and to glory. And also, Lord, we pray for the Amspaugh family, that you just guard and protect them as Brother Keith has joined you in eternity, and that this would be a time for rejoicing and celebration, knowing that he is with you, Lord. And for his family that might not be saved, Lord, I pray that this would be a time to just bring them closer to you, Lord. I ask this all in your name. Amen. So we'll begin in verse 8. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram was the father of Uzziah. So just a bit of a recap on King Jehoshaphat. Recall that Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah that started out initially very well. King Asa left a lot of idolatry and pagan worship in Judah, but then he pretty much dismantled a lot of it. But then what ended up happening was he made a huge mistake, and that he allied with the wicked king Ahab. And if you remember, Ahab was the king that was bringing a lot of Baal worship into Israel, and then his wife Jezebel was also responsible for killing a lot of the prophets of God. So God was really upset with King Jehoshaphat allying with this particular king because he was a very wicked person. So let's begin the study in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem." And remember that what happened in the previous verses, he was allied with King Ahab, and he went to battle with him. And then what happened was King Ahab tried to disguise himself that the people would attack King Jehoshaphat. But then God spared Jehoshaphat and ultimately killed King Ahab. And he's returning unscathed, but there's something that happens to him right now. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land and have set your heart to seek God." So when we begin our study today, the title of the message is Jehoshaphat Part 3, Always Sing God's Steadfast Love. And the first point we need to recognize is that we always sing God's steadfast love despite our lack of faith or our faithlessness. So we see, although Jehoshaphat escaped the battle unscathed, the prophet Jehu states that the wrath of God was on him, right? But as believers, when confronted with consequences of our own sin, do we still give honor to God? Because what do we see immediately after this? Jehoshaphat's heart was still to seek after God, even though the prophet said, the wrath of God is on you. So this is kind of a warning to us. When God brings judgment on us, is our heart to seek after him or to reject him? We know that we are always struggling with our flesh, and God will discipline those who belong to him. Let's go to Hebrews 12:4-11 and see this. And this is an important point to recognize. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And this is a very powerful verse right here, this verse number 4. Most of us have never striven against sin so much that we've shed our own blood, right? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So this is what Jehoshaphat is understanding, right? That even though the wrath of God was on him, right, because he did something wicked, he knows that God's love was still on him because he was disciplining him. This is the fact that we see in the Bible. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And this is exactly what King Jehoshaphat understood. And many of us, when we get disciplined, we tend to reject it, right? And as a teacher, I see this all the time. You discipline students and then they reject it. But know that if we as teachers are disciplining you, it's because we care about you, right? If we didn't care about you, then we wouldn't discipline you. And the same thing is true with God, right? If God stops disciplining you, then that's when you need to start worrying, right? Because you know that you're being given over to a reprobate mind. And this is what Jehoshaphat understands. So when it seems like you're being disciplined by God, you have two options. You can own up to it and then give honor to God. That's what King Jehoshaphat did. Or you can reject the discipline, you can reject the scourging of God, and then let your sin separate you further from him. Those are your two options. And we see this dichotomy with the kings Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Both were rebuked by God, right? They were both given a chance to repent. King Jehoshaphat took the scourging, and then he went after the heart of God. However, King Ahab, when he was rebuked, he rebelled against God. And then what happened to King Ahab? He lost his life, and then his children were even dealt with more severely than he was dealt with. It says in the prophecy that his sons would be licked up by the dogs in the street. Their blood would be licked up at the dogs in the street. And that actually happened, if you read in 2 Kings. But Ahab chose to continue to rebel against God, and he and his family suffered the consequence. Jehoshaphat would humble himself, and he would persevere himself. And that is not to say that King Jehoshaphat never made mistakes again, just like with us, right? Because when we sin, we own up to our sins, right? We come before God in humility, and we know that we're going to sin again. Jehoshaphat did the same thing. You know how he allied with King Ahab, a wicked king? He did the same mistake again twice with King Ahab's son and then with another wicked king. But this is the thing. As Christians, we own up to our mistakes and then give honor to God, right? He had humility when he was confronted with sin. And this is the principle we need to recognize. Whenever we sin, this is how we should respond. Let's go to Psalm 51, 1 through 6. And we're all going to sin. No one is perfect. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And if you know the context of this psalm was written by King David after he had had relations with Bathsheba and killed one of his friends, Uriah the Hittite. And this is what he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And notice that this is exactly what happened with King Jehoshaphat, right? He was confronted with a sin. He owned up to his sin, and what did he say? God, you are just, right? The same thing that's happening here with David. Whenever we sin, what do we need to do? Own up to our sin and then give God the glory when he judges us, because he is just in his judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. So what was the sin of Jehoshaphat? He was allying with the enemies of God. That was the sin that he committed. And you may think, you don't ally with enemies of God. And to an extent that most of us don't in the same way that he did. But there are instances when our own faithlessness comes up. And we see this all the time. When people are talking bad about Christians, right? Or when they're talking bad about Christ, is our first inclination to stand up for the Christians or stand up for Christ? Or do what happens? We join in their ridicule. We join in their mockery, right? Or what happens when people are trying to say this is the rule that's been established and people are rebelling against that rule? Do we uphold the rule or do we join in their rebellion with them? These are instances when our own faithlessness is shown, right? Are we joining in the rebellious people or are we standing in the precepts of God? These are things that we need to examine in our own lives. So even though we may not be allying with evil people like Jehoshaphat did, we are still in some aspects allying with people who are rebellious towards God. And those are the times we need to say, God, am I allying with people who are for you or am I allying people who are against you? Let's go to Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, if you acknowledge at any point that you have been irreverent towards God, and you turn from that irreverence, he will forgive you. This is what God says. And it's not because of anything that you do. It's only because of his steadfast love. And that's what we have to rely on. Even when we are faithless, he is still faithful. Let's go to Isaiah 1:18-20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be light like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land. But then look at what it says here. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we see the dichotomy here between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, right? If you consent and obey, then all will be well with you, right? Repent and obey. That's what God commands us. But if you are given the option to repent and you choose to rebel, what's going to happen? You're going to be taken by the sword. And this is a promise of God. But what can we rely on? The steadfast love of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:8-13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of the Lord is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And notice this, if we deny him, he will also deny us. But then look at what it says here. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So even if we do things that dishonor God, we come back to him in repentance and then obey his word, he is still faithful whenever, even if we lack faith. So this is point number one. We should always sing of God's steadfast love despite our own faithlessness. And then point number two, we should always sing of God's steadfast love even after the consequences. And then look at what happens with King Jehoshaphat. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 19 and then read verses 4 through 11. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests, some of the heads of the fathers of the households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in the cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah the chief priest will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the household of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers over you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be upright, or be the upright. So notice this. Jehoshaphat was just corrected by the prophet, and what does he do? He brings all the people of Judah back to himself and says, we need to proclaim God's word to the people of Judah. I'm going to establish judges, and they're going to basically execute the word of the Lord in the places of Judah. So after correction, his response was not to become angry with the Lord, but to submit to him and reinforce his authority in Judah. He established judges to remind the people that God is in control, and this is a very commendable act of a king. Because what would a king do if they'd been confronted with judgment? What's the first inclination? I'm not wrong. That's what most kings did, right? That's what King Ahab did. He would get confronted with the exception of one time and say, I'm not wrong. This prophet, I just want to execute him. I want to put him in the stocks. But this is not the actions of someone who is a just king, who is right in the heart, who has a heart after God's own heart. But how often do we see this in our own lives? Is our first inclination when correction comes to give honor to God? Or do we get defensive? If you wrong another person and are confronted about it, do you submit to God's rule, or do you let pride rule over you? It is very difficult to admit when you're wrong. But the burden you carry when you try to shoulder it often breaks most men. And we see this happen a lot with people, right? They try to hold on to their pride, and what ends up happening? That pride ultimately kills them. This is what happened to King Asa, right? Remember, he was rebuked by the Lord. He was petitioned, please look to the Lord. And what would he do? He would always look to himself. And then what happened? He died of a serious foot disease. In the moment, it may seem like an easier route to hold on to your pride instead of confessing your wrongdoing. But in the long term, that burden will drive you to the grave. And that's what's happening to many of the church leaders today. They are confronted with their sins, but instead of repenting, what happens? They often double down on their sins. And then what eventually happens? They end their ministries in complete disgrace. And this is a very sad thing. It's not something to rejoice about, that people are ending their ministries badly, because what does it ultimately do? It brings damage to the body of Christ. But this is not only apply to leaders of large groups of people. This often applies to our own families, right? Especially when it comes to our children and our relationship with our parents. It also applies with our jobs too, right? Children when they wrong their parents when they wrong their children, employees when they wrong their bosses, or bosses when they wrong their employees. And then also, when it comes to teachers and students, when students wrong their teachers, and then when teachers wrong their students. Pride is a very serious thing that corrupts the relationship you have with the people who are over you and the people who are under you. The pride of always having to be right is what destroys many relationships. And this doesn't help in the computer age that we have today, because often what happens, we have these ideas in our head, and then we go look on YouTube, and then we look for people who agree with us. And have you guys ever heard of confirmation bias? Where you believe something, and then people say the same thing, and then you start getting in that cycle of your own echo chamber where people are just agreeing with you. And then what happens when you confront someone in the real world with your beliefs, and they're like, that's completely wrong? What do? You either cut them off from your life completely, or you attack them, or you just get defensive in general. And this is what happens in this computer age. We've gotten so used to just getting in our echo chambers, always being right in our own eyes instead of what aligning with the word says, and then what coming as a group, as a body of Christ, and talking about things together. This is a very serious time that we live in with the internet, because pride is being used to kill a lot of people's relationship with Christ. And also as a consequence, our relationship with each other as believers in Christ. And this is a big reason why many people are more depressed than ever. People are the gods of their own lives. They are never wrong. Everyone else is wrong. And what is the consequence of this, though? I saw a news report that in Europe and in Canada, what's happening is millennials are so disenfranchised with life because they basically rejected God, they've rejected family, they've rejected having relationships with people. And you know what the millennials are doing? People who are just a little bit younger than me or a little bit older than me, they are so depressed and so bored of life that they're scheduling their own suicides. They're having the government euthanize them. And this is the consequence of becoming a god of your own life. Basically, everything else becomes futile because nothing matters. You're not submitted to an ultimate authority. They've rejected religion, family, and any accountability. People without God feel like they have nothing to live for, so they just end it all. This is why we have to submit to the rule of God. So I'm going to go through a couple verses right here that just showcase the futility in trying to just become a god of your own lives. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 11. Vanity of vanities. And vanity just means pointless. This is pointless. Vanity of vanities, says the preachers. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is a new thing? Already has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And this is the problem with the millennial generation. I don't know if you know the philosophy nihilism, but this is what millennials believe. They believe nothing matters. And from this perspective, nothing does matter. What's going to happen when you die? All the things you accumulated on the earth, they're just going to go away. What's going to happen in 100 years? Will you be remembered? No. Do you remember the people in the past? If they were influential, maybe, right? But slowly, people are being faded from history, right? And so millennials and people in Gen Z, they're realizing this, that nothing really matters. And what are they doing? They're just ending their own lives because they realize, apart from God, nothing really matters. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And if you know who the writer of Ecclesiastes, this is King Solomon, the man who essentially owned everything. And at the end of his life, he says, everything I had was meaningless because I did not really have God. Let's go again to Ecclesiastes 5:10. Look what it says about money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. And then let's look at what happens with philosophy, right? Because a lot of people are amassing knowledge for themselves and saying, oh, if I just knew more things, then I'll be satisfied. Look at what King Solomon says about this, Ecclesiastes 6:11. For there are many words which increase what? Futility. What then is the advantage to a man? What is he saying? Amassing all this knowledge for yourself, it doesn't do anything, right? You can know all the math formulas in the world. You can know all the facts of history. You can know all the facts of geography. But if they're not anchored in the Word of God, then there's no point to them. But people will say, why do we need God when we have all the wisdom of the poets in the world? People question the wisdom of godly people and would rather listen to the people of the likes of Miley Cyrus, Justin Bieber, Jake Paul, Mr. Beast, Joe Rogan, John Lennon, or Bono. And some of you may know who those people are, but what's the problem with those people? They're all singing the Psalms of Fools, and this is another form of pride. Look at this, Ecclesiastes 7:5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools. And this is all those people that I just listed, and all the people that we can think of, all the philosophers of the world, they're all trying to give you this dead religion, right? And saying, you don't need God, just listen to me and I'll give you the words of wisdom. And this is a big reason why I gave up listening to a lot of the music I used to listen to, because I used to listen to the Beatles, I used to listen to Green Day and all these other bands. But the problem is, all these people, they're just singing the songs of fools. They're trying to get you to subscribe to this ideology that's anti-God, and ultimately this ideology kills people. Look at the people who listen to Billie Eilish. All of her songs are about worshiping Lucifer and killing yourself. And this is what people are meditating on. And this is obviously going to affect your subconscious. If you're meditating on the songs of fool all day, every day, what's going to happen? It's going to destroy your psyche, and that's what's happening with this generation. They're being overcome by the songs of fools instead of what? Meditating on the Word of God. So why would I listen to the songs of fools and have their dead philosophy shape my character when I can meditate on the wisdom of God, which ultimately gives what? Life to my soul. I don't need the filth of the world because I have all the life I need right here. And if you feel like I just can't give up my music, think about, why do you like that music so much? If it's slowly killing you, why are you eating poison? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And yes, it's satanic music, and it's all these things, right? But it's also killing you, right? This music is killing this generation, slowly but surely. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. So notice this right here. What is he warning us to be weary of? Amassing too much philosophy to ourselves. Beyond this, my son, beyond the proverbs, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearisome to the body. the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And this is what we need to do. This is our ultimate goal in life. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. People are always questioning, what is the purpose of people? What is the purpose of man? What am I supposed to do here? Well, this is what Ecclesiastes 12:13 says. Our goal in our life, our mission, is to honor God, right? Follow his commandments. Anything above this is just going to lead you down the path of vanity. And so this is what Jehoshaphat understood. The only thing that is sure is the counsel of the Lord. And that's why when he was corrected, what did he do? He reestablished the counsel of God. He said, we are going to listen to the counsel of God because that's what's going to keep Judah intact. Even though he was told the wrath of God was on him, he clung to the mercy of God. Likewise, we cannot bear the weight of the wrath of God ourselves. Our pride is not stronger than God. So instead of being crushed by our sin, we need to look to Jesus to lighten the load. Let's go to Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. So look at this. Jesus is saying the people who've amassed so much knowledge, so much wisdom, right? Earthly wisdom, God has hidden these things from them. And who has he revealed them to? The infants, right? The ones who are going to receive it. Yes, Father, for this was well and pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And this is what we need to recognize. When God disciplines us, we can either rebel against him and let pride take over our lives, or we can acknowledge our sin before him and then give our burdens to him, right? And that's what King Jehoshaphat did. He acknowledged his sin, and then instead of letting the burdens overwhelm him, he gave them back to the Lord. So this is what our first point, this is what our points remind us. We should always sing the steadfast love of God despite our own faithlessness and after our own consequences. And then finally, during the trials. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are at Hazor Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So this is very interesting. Notice what's happening right after Jehoshaphat tried to establish order under God's rule. He was tested. There was this great army that came against him. And it is very easy to say, God, why is this happening to me? I repented, I did what I was supposed to, right? And I turned my heart back to you. Why is this trial coming to me now? But this is not how the Christian should respond. Look at how Jehoshaphat handles the situation, and it's very interesting what happens. Let's continue reading in verses 5 through 12. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. And I want you to pay attention to how he brings this supplication before God, because this is how we can respond when trials come in our own lives, right? What does he do first? He acknowledges who God is, right? He addresses the character of God. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? What else is he doing here? He's reminding God of his promises, right? And this is okay to do to God, right? We remind God of his promises to us. So what do? We acknowledge the character of God, and then we remind him of his promises to us. They lived in it and have built your sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they have rewarded us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And notice this right here. He reminds God of his promises, right? And he says, will you not judge these people? But then what does he do? He says, we do not know what to do, right? And then what does he ultimately end his prayer with? Our eyes are on you. Many times in trials, instead of complaining to God, we need to just come humbly before him. We don't pray saying, God, I want you to do this way or this that way. No, we need to say to God, I may not know what your will is, but I'm submitting to it and clinging to your mercy. And this is how our prayer should be, right? Yes, we remind God of his character. We remind God of his promises. But we ultimately, what? Need to rely on his will, right? Because we don't know what God's will is, right? But we pray that we seek his will, and he will show it to us, and that we submit it to his will. And this applies even in times of sickness. Family members may be sick, and we don't understand why they're sick. We may say, God, they're very faithful people. Why are they suffering from this terminal disease, right? And then we pray for them. We remind God that he is the great physician, but we don't try to pray that God's going to do what is not his will. We always need to be submitted to his will. The best thing we can do for people who are dying of a terminal disease is pray for their salvation. Because what ultimately is going to happen if they receive Christ? They may not be healed in this lifetime, right? But they'll be healed in the life that is to come in eternity. And that's what's happened with Keith. He died of cancer. But we all know that he's in eternity with Christ. So there's rejoicing in that. Yes, we're mourning for him, right? But we ultimately know that he's with Christ in eternity forever. And his sickness is gone. And that's what we need to recognize whenever we have a loved one that's suffering from a sickness. We don't pray, God, I want you to heal them because I want them to be with me forever. No, this is not a permanent place. We pray for their salvation. We pray for them to be healed, right? We remind God, we know that you can heal anything. We know you're the great physician. But God, please help me understand what your will is, because I don't know. And I trust you to get me through this situation. I trust you to help my family member get through this situation, right? We trust in the Lord in everything. It may not be God's will to heal always, and we have to accept that. And I know there's a lot of false teachings today that are saying God's will is always to heal, but that's not true. Because if you remember what happened with King David, he had a son with Bathsheba out of wedlock, and God said, because you did this, I'm going to kill that son. And he petitioned to God. He said, God, please, if it's your will, I want you to heal this son of mine. and he fasted and he put sackcloth on his head. He mourned. And then what ultimately happened? The son died. Right? And then the people, when they told him that the son died, he stopped his fast and was eating, and they said, why are you stopping your fast? It's like, you were just lamenting your son. And he said, well, I thought maybe God would save him in his mercy, but that was not his will. But I know that I'll see him in eternity. And that's what David's heart was, right? He knew that his son was not going to be alive with him anymore, but he would see him again in eternity. And that's what our prayer should be when we have a sick loved one. Yes, we fast for them, we lament for them, right? We mourn for them. But if we die, we don't blame God. We pray for their salvation so that we can see him again in eternity. That's what our heart should be. Not going after God because he took them from the earth. The thing is, if God does heal, though, we give the glory to him. If he does not heal, we give the glory to him. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 20, 12 through 20, 23. O our God, you will not judge them, or will you not judge them, for we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord, with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out, face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and for the sons of the Korites stood and praised the Lord of God of Israel with very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in his holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So notice what happened here. Jehoshaphat made his petition to God, and the prophet said, do not be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. And then what does he do? He gives glory to God and says, let's all sing for the steadfast love of the Lord, and endures forever his loving kindness. And let's finish this passage. 2 Chronicles 20, 27 through 30. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they had heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on all sides. So notice this where we started today's study. He had just come out of being faithless, right? Being with the enemies of God. And then what happened? The prophet came and rebuked him and said, the wrath of God is upon you. And what happened? Instead of rebelling against God, he acknowledged his sin before God and then established his testimony or his statutes in all of Judah. And what happened? Trials came. He persevered because he was relying on God. And then what does it say at the end. God gave him rest on all sides. The peace of God was with him. And this is an encouraging thing as a Christian. So as we conclude, we need to understand one thing, though. Jehoshaphat's reign was far from perfect. He made several blunders even after this, if you can believe it. But he is a representation of us in a lot of respects. As Americans, we have the struggle with living in the world and then also living with God. And this is what Jehoshaphat did, right? He was allying with the people of the world and then also trying to ally with God. And this is a struggle we also have. Pride is a huge deal in this country. The American dream is built on pride. But in one way, the general Christian in America represents Jehoshaphat well. We always tend to make mistakes, and then we come back to God in humility. But the problem with this type of Christian is the values they hold often don't get passed on to the next generation. And this is the sad thing. And this is what happens at the end of Jehoshaphat's life. And this is what's really, really upsetting about this. Let's read 2 Chronicles 20, 31 through 33. We see that this ending was really great, but look at the real ending of the story. Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. And this is what I mean by living one foot in the world and one foot with God. The people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. And this is the sad thing. And if you read on, and we'll continue the study with his son, but his son was not like his father. His son was wicked. And we see that as Christians, when we live this sort of dual life of one foot in the world and one foot with God, we might be saved, right? But then what does that do with the people that come, the children that come, the next generation? This is why it's important that we have to have zeal for the Lord. Tear down all the high places in our lives. And many of us suffer from idolatry. The thing is, what are the first two commandments? They both have to deal with idolatry. And this is the big thing in America especially. We always have idols. Many people have idols in their rooms they don't even recognize. Posters of famous people or different things, these are all idols in our lives. Little statues. But the thing is, if we just give them to God, our lives are going to be so much easier than if we just hold on to those things. Does that make sense? There's not a single person here who does not struggle with idolatry, myself included. This is a hard thing. Why do you think all the kings were judged on whether or not they took down the high places or they took down the Asherah? Because idolatry is a very serious thing. And the thing is, if you read in 1 Corinthians 10, it gives you that we need to learn from the mistakes of the people of Israel, right? They sinned in the wilderness. They did these horrible things. But then it says, be careful, take heed lest you fall, right? Because no sin has overcome you that is not common to every man. And then how does that verse end? Flee from idolatry. So this is one of the number one sins that we have to worry about, right? Because whenever we tell someone, you need to give this up, what's their first inclination? No, I'm not going to give that up, right? If that's your first inclination and a man of God is saying, this is a problem, and your first inclination is saying, I'm not going to give that up, then that's an idol. That's an idol in your life. And if they can give you scripture and say, this is why this is wrong, this is why this is wrong, and you still say, I'm not going to give this up, you put that thing over the word of God. And that's a serious thing. And that's how the kings of Israel were judged. If they put the things that were of the world, the wicked things, over God. So let's evaluate our own lives, myself included. What things do we hold more important than God? Are there people in your life you would rather not offend than God? Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, then what? Cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life maimed than to enter judgment. And your sin is calling out against you, or if your sin is calling out against you, then the time is now to cry out to the Lord. Because what you have two options. You're confronted with your sin, just like with King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab. You can either acknowledge your sin and then be obedient and then have the peace of God, or you can acknowledge your sin and rebel against God. Those are your two options. So today, turn your hearts towards Him and let's sing of the steadfast love of God. Because even though we sin, right, in God's mercy, He will forgive us, right? So let's stand. The worship group can come. Father, I just thank you for this time you've given us to just study your word. I pray that if we have any idols in our lives, Lord, that we just give them over to you, Lord. And any sins that we have, Lord, confront us with our sin and humble our hearts that we can just come to know who you are more. And if we are rebellious, Lord, I pray that you just turn that rebellious nature against us, Lord. Humble us so that we can just turn to you, Lord, because it'd be better for us to be maimed in eternity than to come to judgment and be apart from you forever. I just pray, Lord, for the people here, if they're not saved, that they would just come to know who you are, knowing that you're merciful and just, and that your steadfast love will forgive them of any sin as long as they turn their hearts to you, Lord. I just pray that we just submit to your will in everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.